The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
To begin the sermon today, I'm going to ask a very simple question. I'd like to know, by a show of hands, who likes to eat figs? Figs. Oh, wow, you didn't raise your hand. I know you like them, Mia. So, yeah, thank you for raising your hand. She's standing by because as a child, you know, a lot of younger people don't like figs. It's kind of a developed or acquired taste, perhaps. But as a child, I don't remember particularly liking figs. In fact, I don't remember actually having very many fresh figs in the house. They are, of course, seasonal, like all fruit, but they're fairly picky as far as season goes and when they are available. I do remember, of course, enjoying Fig Newtons. I think all of us have enjoyed those, and it's kind of a cookie version that has some of the fig mixed in with sugar put inside of a layer of bread all around, which they are enjoyable. But the actual fruit was not something that I saw in the house a whole lot, and most of us probably have not. It's not actually found in the produce section for very long in grocery stores. And one of the reasons is because they don't have a very long shelf life. After a fig is picked from the tree, it usually only lasts, it ripens, and it's best, of course, if it can ripen on the tree, but if you pick it before it's ripe, it's only a week or two before they're really too soft and not that enjoyable to eat. But I have a treat for those of us, those four or five of us that enjoy eating figs. I have some figs. I was able to purchase some this last week, and Mia's going to walk around and offer you a couple of figs and a napkin if you would like. Ardith, don't feel any pressure, you know, if you don't like them. But they are an enjoyable and a wonderfully nutritious fruit. Figs are actually one of the oldest known cultivated fruits, and they're very popular. And if you could, Mia, before you go around, go ahead and bring one over to me. I want to take a look at one here, and I won't eat it during the sermon, but okay. So this is a small version of a fig. There's a variety of figs out there. This is a smaller one. It's called the black fig. And you can see if you have one, or even if you don't have one, I'm sure you've seen one before, that they are tear-shaped, and they usually have a green skin, at least to start, and this skin turns brown or purple. In this case, it's almost black in its color as it ripens. These fruits are popular for their unique flavor and their unique texture. Now, some people are sensitive to different textures, and that might be why some people don't really enjoy them. They don't like the texture of figs. But they're very high in nutrients, beneficial for our bodies, very low in calories. And it makes them a great addition to your diet if you're able to find them, that is, in the short window of time they might be available to us in this part of the country anyway, or in this part of the world, in fact. There are many varieties of fig. The one that I had just shown you, the one that we had offered to you today, is known as a black mission fig, called Black Mission. There's the brown turkey fig. There is the green Katota fig. There is one called a Sierra, and one also, and I may mispronounce this, but it looks like it's Calamurna. You can correct me if I'm wrong during the discussion. I was able to purchase some of these Black Mission figs, this past week in the market. I had to go to, I went to Natural Grocers down the street, and they didn't have any out, but I asked the person stocking the produce there, and they said, oh, we do have some. And they brought out a single layer box with a lot of small containers of these Black Mission figs. And they are grown. These ones were grown in the USA. So they are grown here in America. The majority of them come from places like Portugal, Spain. Turkey is famous for figs, and also Greece. So they are available in this raw form that you see before you from mid-spring to early fall, even though in our part of the country we don't see them all throughout mid-spring to early fall. We have, it seems, a limited window of availability, and sometimes I've seen them at Costco, and they'll have a couple layers of trays of them available, but it's usually about a week, and then they're gone. My hope is that people are purchasing them, but I think even if they were not, after about a week, they're a little too soft to eat, and they throw them out. Dried figs, on the other hand, you might see those a little more frequently. They can be found in stores for a longer period of time because the dehydration process allows for them to have a longer shelf life. They can be bagged and they can be kept for several months on the shelf, whereas the fresh figs, well, they have to be sold, as I said, within a week or two. But dried figs also, they are not as nutritious. So you might think, oh, all the nutrients and what have you, that I'll get dried ones, and it's not that it's bad, but a lot of the nutrients are lost in the process of dehydration where molecules break down and the nutrients are kind of lose their potential to do us, our body, some good, and they become high in calories, actually, because the natural sweetness, I don't know if it's pectin or glucose or what it is, but the natural sweetness becomes more like something we would call sugar, and it becomes concentrated in dried figs. A fig tree, interestingly, can live for about 100 years. And I haven't looked up to see how many have documented to be that old or perhaps older, but it's approximately 100 years, and they can grow up to like 50 feet tall. But not every variety of fig gets that tall or lives that long. Those larger ones that I just mentioned, those can be found more in like some tropical areas like rainforests. I've seen some documentaries about certain varieties of monkey that have a primary diet of figs. It's quite enjoyable or entertaining to watch them fetch the figs and sit there and chew on them. A lot of animals actually in those areas benefit from figs and it becomes a primary staple of their diet. But typically fig trees remain between about 10 to up to 30 feet high. Something else very interesting about this fruit that some of you ate and some of you just perhaps looked at is that it's botanically, the fig itself is not a fruit. It's actually something that's put in the category of a syconium is what they call it. And what that means is it's a portion of the stem coming off of a branch of a tree that expands into a sac, and it's actually a flower that has grown internally. And that is hence the texture, the unique texture of the fig. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Mark, the book of Mark, in chapter 11. So that was perhaps a long introduction to the subject of today's message. Figs, they have been enjoyed by people for thousands of years. There are ancient Sumerian stone tablets that date back to 2500 BC, and they record a culinary use of figs at that time. The fig, in the form of a leaf, a tree, or its fruit, is mentioned 40 times in the Bible. We are very familiar with the story of Adam and Eve and how after they had sinned and become very embarrassed of their nakedness, that they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. The Promised Land that God had promised to the descendants of Abraham that he brought Israel into was said to be a land bountiful, producing much milk and honey. And I'm getting some feedback. I'm not sure why, but I can hear a little bit of feedback on this. And it's okay if the sound's okay. You can go ahead and leave it. But I do hear a bit of resonating here. So the Promised Land, it was said to be a land with brooks and fountains, springs of water, a land with wheat and barley and fig trees. And that's found in Deuteronomy 8, verses 7 through 8. Now, those fig trees came from the same God that caused the herb-bearing seed and fruitful trees to come forth on the third day of recreation. And so the focus of today's sermon is something that that same God who caused those plants, those trees, to come to life and be fruitful and multiply, he did something very unusual. It might seem to some almost out of character, but we'll see that it's not. And this is found in Mark and chapter 11, Mark chapter 11 and verse 12, where it says that the next day, this is speaking about Jesus and his disciples, then on the next day when they had come out of Bethany, he, speaking of Christ, was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples, well, they heard this. Now, what we see happening here is Christ going out to gather a fig or two or what have you. He was hungry and he wanted something to eat and he saw there was no figs on this tree, and it appears that he cursed the tree because it did not provide something that he wanted from it. I have heard many times people curse something that frustrated them. And I'm sure we have all heard that. I'm sure most of us have done that before. I remember as a child, my dad had built a carport next to my bedroom, just outside my window. And under this carport, he would frequently work on vehicles of the family vehicles that needed work. You know, it's a lot of money to pay for mechanics. My dad was very good at taking care of vehicles, and he worked in that industry for decades. And so frequently, I heard him out there working on cars just outside of my bedroom window, and I remember occasionally hearing his frustration because either the vehicle or the tool he was using was not cooperating. And I can't say I ever heard him use a foul word. You know, we would call it curse language, but I would hear his frustration, you know, talking to that thing that is this inanimate object that has no mind, it has no feelings, and it can't hear what he's saying. And we've all likely heard this before. We've heard people cursing a hammer or a shovel or a sewing machine or a screwdriver or something, a dishwasher, because it wasn't cooperating. It wasn't doing what we wanted it to do and producing the things we wanted it to produce. And we have all, I think, done this in the heat of the moment. Some of us might still struggle with that to this day. It's common. Although it's not a positive characteristic of human nature, it is something that is common. But I've never heard anybody curse a tree for not having fruit. Not that it hasn't happened. Clearly it's happened at least once. Probably happened more than once, but this seems kind of strange, doesn't it? It seems odd, especially for Christ, who is the Word, which it says in John 1 that he was in the beginning with God and was God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now surely Jesus knew that the time of ripened fruit for this fig tree, that it was not yet. However, that does not mean that there should have not been any fruit found on the tree. That's something I think people don't understand about what we had said, read there when it says, "For it was not the season for figs." You see, this situation that we had just read, this occurred just before Passover. So this would have been in the spring. So the leaves would have been full, or nearly full at that time, and figs should have begun to show along with the leaves, even if they were not ripe. There should have been some figs on this tree. But Christ, he came to the tree and he found none. So he saw that this tree was, in a sense, and I shouldn't even say in a sense, that it was useless. And so he cursed it. Now Jesus, he was to be the most patient and meek of all men. And so was he acting carnally during this moment? Was his, because he had a part of human nature in him just like we all do. He was tested in the same ways that you and I are tested. Was he frustrated at this? Did he get angry because he wanted something to eat and the tree was not compliant? I believe the answer to that is no. I believe that this was something that Jesus had planned. Jesus understood that trees, like all plants, they have no mind, they don't have feelings, they cannot hear, and yet we see here that he spoke to the tree. But it wasn't so that the tree would hear him. This was so the disciples would hear him. This is so that they would write down, that is, record an enduring lesson from this fig tree. A lesson that would be for all genuine Christians. It says, if you go down a few verses to verse 20 of Mark 11, it says that in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig trees, talking of that fig tree that he had cursed. And it was dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Jesus responded and said to them, "Have faith in God." And he goes on to give some further instructions, which I'm not going to read at this moment, but clearly we see that this was not a matter of Christ being frustrated. It was not a matter of human nature, at least on his part. Clearly there is a deep and enduring lesson to be learned from this strange behavior, if you will, of cursing a fig tree. I believe, in fact, that this was an acted oracle, and through it, God performed a miracle. Christ performed this so that the disciples would witness, they would hear, they would see, so that they and those who would follow him later could learn valuable lessons from a fig tree. Let's go ahead and turn over to another account of this event in Matthew 21. It's going to be back. Matthew 21. What we had just read started at the Mount of Olives. It started when Christ instructed two of his disciples to go into a village. And in this village, he said that they would find a colt that had never been ridden on, and they were to bring back this colt to him. And Matthew adds that a donkey was also found and brought to Jesus. Now, these animals, they were instrumental in Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem before Passover. And this was the same day, actually, when he entered into Jerusalem. This was the same day that people were instructed long before, centuries before, God instructed them to take a lamb or a goat and to set it apart to use during the Passover ceremony. And so when Christ came into Jerusalem, this was a spectacle for all people to see as he arrived and he rode through the streets, and people cried out, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest," meaning that they were offering the highest form of praise to Jesus. And they spread their clothes and they spread leafy branches before the animals that rode through the street. And Jesus, after this took place, he went to the temple, into the temple. And in the temple, he caused a ruckus. In Matthew 21 and verse 12, Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Why? Because they were doing something. They were not only was just this business, but they were deceiving people. They were robbing from people. He referred to them as being a. It says right here in verse 13, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Inflating the prices, finding perhaps what might be considered a blemish by very few, and saying, "Oh, you got to buy another animal. You can't use those animals. You got to buy our animals. So don't bring your own here. Just buy ours." And then the blind and the lame in verse 14 came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there in Bethany. So Bethany, where he had gone to after this, quite stirring event in the temple here, this was a town that was named after abundance of dates. Now, Bethany, it actually means house of dates. Of course, this was more than one house. It was an area or a village of dates. Now, many think that dates and figs are similar, but they are not. Dates come from a palm tree, and figs come from a fig tree, and they're actually not even the same type of fruit. One's a syconium, the other is actually a fruit that has a large seed in it. But and regardless, this place, it was known for dates, and it was near to a location where at least one fig tree stood. There were likely others, but there was at least one fig tree near to a road in this location. In fact, this is just something for interest's sake. Bethany is the location of a village that was less than 3 miles from the temple in Jerusalem. That's not very far. I mean, we talk about and hear read about places in the Bible like the city of David or the Garden of Gethsemane or Golgotha and Jerusalem and Bethany, and I think believe that they are all unique, and they are unique in what they have in those certain areas, but they're very much in close proximity to one another, not a far distance at all. So Matthew goes on now to tell his perspective of the barren fig tree. In Matthew 21 in verse 18, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?'" So this tree, clearly, it had leaves, and it should have had something else growing on it besides leaves. It had the appearance of a tree that was a fig, and it, perhaps from a distance, it looked like this tree is doing very well. But there was an important element lacking from this tree. It did not have the one thing that would make it a mature, genuine fig tree. There were no flowers or fruit. So the disciples, they were puzzled at what had just happened, and they asked, "Well, how did this tree wither away so quickly?" Instead of offering them the answer to their question, explaining the miracle of how, Jesus responded by offering some food for thought. And this food for thought is showing them why this happened. In verses 21 and 22, he said, "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, so we see here that the point Jesus wanted to make to the disciples and to all disciples down through the ages, this was not about food. This is about faith. And he said, if you have faith and do not doubt. Now, most would interpret that as being an illustration of, you know, of belief. Because he concluded, you know, believing, you will receive, you know, whatever you ask in prayer. And many think, well, this is an example he gave of, you know, being confident, of being certain that God is going to answer our prayers and he is going to provide all that we want as long as we believe in Christ. But clearly, that was not the point that Jesus was making. I mean, think about it. There have been countless numbers down through time, and even before Christ was born as a man, that have believed in God, and they have prayed for very much, and they didn't get what they wanted. Instead, this is a proverb. It is an example to show us something that needs to go beyond belief. Faith is much more than a thought process. It's much more than a feeling. Faith is about works. And we have talked very much about this in the past, and we will continue to talk about it. James put it bluntly, saying that faith without works is dead, being alone. In other words, if we don't have works, you don't really believe. In Hebrews 11, in verse 1, it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So there is evidence of faith. Evidence of things that we don't see. We don't see God. We don't see his kingdom yet. But we have evidence in our lives that we do believe. And so faith, therefore, it says, has substance. In Hebrews 10 and verse 23, it says to let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, that's an interesting scripture to look up. You can look it up later. But what I want to focus on is that expression, having hope and not just professing to believe, but having faith without wavering. That is what doubt is about. To doubt is to be unstable in our behavior while claiming that we might believe. And so with this in mind, how it should read, is what we had just read in Matthew, is Christ said, if you have faith and do not waver. James chapter 1, to make this point clearer, James 1, the word that is interpreted as doubt in Matthew 21 that we had just read, it is the Greek word diakrino. Now, diakrino, it means to separate. It means literally and reflexively to withdraw from. And it implies to oppose, to be opposed to hesitate, to contend, to be partial, as in being indifferent. You know, there's a common expression we use of being on the fence. And it defined as to stagger or waver. Now, diakrino is something, therefore, that's divergent of faith. It disagrees with what faith truly is when there is a hesitation, you know, when we don't follow through, we don't do what we know to be right. And so it's compared, therefore, to being unsteady, unstable, like, you know, like building a house on sand, the example Christ gave. You know, when a storm comes, the house isn't stable. The house can collapse. Diakrino, in fact, is the same word that James used when he wrote in James 1 in verses 5 and 6. He said, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given. But," he said, "let him ask in faith, with no doubting." Diakrino, without wavering. "For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." And so we see that's what doubting is, should be interpreted as wavering, because a wave of the sea goes this way and that way and back and forth, and you don't know what's going to happen exactly next. That's not doubt. That's being unstable. So if we have the kind of faith that James and that Christ is talking about, you know, when we pray to God and we, you know, expect to receive something, and we're not going to be praying for, "God, can you please give me $1 million? I really want a BMW. Please give me a BMW. We're not going to pray for things like that, because faith leads us to be, well, we need to be reasonable here. We need to be practical. Those things might be enjoyable. We might want them, but it's not really things that we need. We have to remember, of course, even when we pray for things that we might want, it's not wrong to pray for things that we want, but it's going to be according to God's will. And we don't always understand what God's will is for us. So we can ask for things, but don't expect that we're always going to get those things because we believe in God, because we don't always know what's best for us. It's, you know, it's looking into a mirror dimly. It's not knowing what's around the corner all the time. We don't know what God has planned to every degree, and so God might have something else in mind, because you might see, well, to facilitate building the character in you and I, it's going to require something else. Not what you're praying for, Terry, but it's going to require something else. So what we categorize often as a trial or a tribulation, a challenge, sometimes we call it a problem in our lives, well, this might be something necessary so that we will grow, that we will mature in knowledge, so that we will bear fruit like the fig tree should, that we'll have the strength, the fortitude to hold fast in more extreme or different situations as life presses on. And this is one of the lessons from a fig tree, the fig tree that withered. Why? Because it bore no fruit. If you go back to Matthew again, to chapter 23 this time, Matthew 23, when comparing the cursed fig tree to a Christian or somebody who professes to be Christian, the lesson is this: profession without producing will result in withering away. It will result in death. The tree that Christ saw and the disciples saw on the side of the road, it was on display, if you will, when people walked by. It portrayed itself as being a fig tree. They all thought it was a fig tree. It had the characteristics of a fig tree. It had branches. It had leaves. Everyone thought, this is a fig tree. Christ saw it on the side of the road and he said, there's a fig tree. I'm going to go see, well, is it really a fig tree or not? I'm going to go grab some fruit from the fig tree. But when he got closer, he saw, there's something missing. Something very important is missing. Figs. It lacked the quality that made it a healthy, a productive, genuine fig tree. And so we can conclude in this that the tree was displaying something that we see in people at times. Hypocrisy. You know, we're familiar with a hypocrite. It's somebody who appears to be something that they're really not. And it's clear that most of the people in the world today who say that they are Christian are in fact hypocrites. They are not really Christians. They don't keep all God's commandments. They don't observe the holy days. In fact, it's my opinion that the popular forms of Christianity today, they really give true Christianity a bad name. And it's because those people who look past the surface of Christianity or, you know, professing Christianity in the world today, when they look past the surface and see, well, what are these people really like underneath? What are they doing? What are their works? Most of the time, they're going to see that it's not in line with what the book actually says. The book that they claim to hold so dear and to be holy, they're not actually living according to that book. So most Christians today are Christian on the outside, but not on the inside, and they don't have the fruits, therefore, of a true Christian. Now, that tree that Christ and his disciples saw on the side of the road, it appeared to be a fig tree from a distance. When you get closer, you find, this isn't really a fig tree, not through and through. And therefore, it was good for nothing. Some believe that the illustration that and the miracle that Christ performed, this was in comparison to the end result of most of the people of Israel. You know, Israel, of course, including the Jews who professed to be the people of God, but their profession to be people of God was not reflected by their fruits. And for this reason, of course, there is a comparison in a way, and there's a comparison, of course, to the scribes and the Pharisees of Christ's time, people who claimed to be righteous people of God. Christ said this in Matthew 23 and 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the cup inside and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And so the Pharisees and the scribes, they had their ritual washings, they had their phylacteries, they had their tassels, they had their prayer shawls. They liked to pray out in the open market, to toot their own horn, so to speak. They liked to make themselves appear that they were fasting before others so that they would look like they were righteous to other people. But they lacked, Christ said, the inner qualities of what God intended for genuine Israelites to be, what he intended for them to be like. Christ said something interesting of Nathanael. He said to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Christ was describing an individual that was what an Israelite was intended to be like through and through. Not just on the outside, but on the inside. And it was reflected, therefore, in his fruits. Because Christ, he wasn't talking about genealogy. He was talking about this man's mind, this man's heart, this man's behaviors. So Nathanael was not going about trying to make other people thinking that he was righteous and claiming to believe and not having the works of faith. And so Jesus, even though there can be a comparison made to Israel and to the Jews when he was cursing the tree, the instruction that he gave after he had cursed the tree, it was not about the Israelites specifically. It was not about the Jews. It was about everyone who claimed to believe, everybody who desired to worship him, everyone who says that they believe and worship the one true God. It was about all people that hope to be Israelites indeed, like a Nathanael, genuine Christians. So the lesson continues to be for all people who claim to follow Christ and worship the one true God today. And think about this. I've said it before, but as a reminder, a person worships whatever it is that they obey. And I got that from Mr. Armstrong. I didn't make that up, but it makes complete sense. Christians who say that they worship God but deny his authority over their lives, refuse to apply the principles, the laws of God in their lives, the doctrine, the reproof, the correction, the instruction in righteousness that Paul wrote to Timothy and said all scripture is good for that, they don't worship the true God. They're worshiping their own thoughts. They make themselves out to be God. It's not Israelites or Christians indeed, genuine. And that's the question that we should ask ourselves when considering a lesson here, a lesson from a fig tree. Are we Christians indeed, through and through? Is it just on the outside? What about internally? How is that reflected in our fruits? Do we profess to believe, but it's just an appearance? Luke chapter 13. There's a man I've had many conversations with in recent years who is a Kohen, and I've spoken with him about a variety of topics over the years, and this individual, he counsels a variety of people that are struggling with physical or emotional difficulties, challenges, problems, and he said something that we all totally agree with. He said, you know, we live in a nation that's filled with people that think that they are gods. And he's right. When you think about a person worships whatever it is they obey, oh, they wouldn't put themselves up as something that needs to, you need to bow down before them and offer prayers to them. But you get my point. It means that people tend to decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong. And they'll live according to what they think instead of according to what the Word of God says. And so in this way, they refuse to allow God to be the primary authority figure in their lives. Now, everybody likes to think that they're different than everybody else. And we are all, as human beings, we're all unique in some way. But the Church of God, people in the Church of God, we like to think, well, we're different than everybody else in the world, that we're different than other, you know, people, whether they claim to be Christian or not. And in many ways, we are. But is it much different with some of us when it comes to one of these lessons or one or more of these lessons from the fig tree? I don't know if you can hear that, but there's a siren. There it goes. I can see the fire truck going by. The question is, could some in the Church of God today be like those people who believe that they are the chief authority in their lives? Are we likened to that tree that appeared to people walking by like this is a fig tree? Oh, that's a Christian. But when you get closer, when you examine the branches mixed among the leaves, do we have the fruits of a genuine Christian? Well, if we find that we are like that barren fig tree in one way or another, that we're lacking some of the genuine qualities of a Christian, there's hope. You know, we don't have to remain in that state. We can repent, and when by repent, it means change. That's what it means. It's not enough just to say, I'm sorry, God. True sorrow means that we'll make a change in our lives. And we can, in fact, become what God has called each of us to be. This is why we are called, not for failure, but to succeed. But whether or not we succeed is up to us, because decisions determine destiny. Christ made this point in a parable illustrating the example of a person that lacks the fruit of repentance. In Luke 13, I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. He, being Christ, also spoke this parable. and said, "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he, the keeper, answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down.'" A young fig tree takes about 3 years before it will be mature enough to begin bearing fruit. But the tree of this parable clearly had been planted longer than 3 years, because the landowner, he came for 3 years expecting to find fruit, and he did not. He wanted the ground that was being used up to be justified in some way. It should be productive to a positive and contributing factor of his vineyard. It seemed that the tree was just taking up space and wasn't contributing. And so the keeper, upon this announcement that let's cut it down, let's get rid of it, let's put something else in its place that's going to be productive. The keeper of the vineyard, he wanted to intervene. And he was hopeful that the tree still might be able to produce or the fruit that was expected of it. And there's a great lesson in this, and it's similar to the lesson that we had read of Christ cursing the barren fig tree. There may be places or times in our lives when we are lacking the fruit that God expects to see. And God seems to tolerate it for a time. He lets it go. He winks at it. Here it's portrayed as the man who owned a vineyard, and he waited 3 years, and he kept coming back, expecting to find fruit. Maybe next year I'll come back again. No, I didn't find any fruit. Maybe next year I'll come back again. But the landowner wasn't going to continue to wait forever. And God isn't going to wait on us forever. You know, we might seem to get away with it for a while. We might even think, well, this means God's okay with it. He's okay with my lack of compliance, with me not being fruitful. But then God will do something that's necessary to bring us around. He might attempt to stimulate growth inside of us. It's portrayed here as fertilizer, and it could be a number of ways. It could come through our personal study. It could come through sermons we hear. It could come through something we read or something somebody said to us. Or it could come through something more severe, a trial, a loss, a hardship. Something to cause us to realize that we need to do something more than simply profess to believe in God. And so God expects, therefore, us to do something. We need to show him we have faith. We need to show others we have faith through works. But if we're unresponsive to this, to the fertilizer that God uses in our lives, if we're unresponsive, if we have leaves but we continue to lack fruit, the landowner and the keeper agree, well, we made our efforts, cut it down. It's just taking up space. So the lesson begins, actually, from this parable here in the verse just prior to the parable. If you look at verse 5, verse 5 says, well, let's see, maybe we'll read. No, it's not necessary. It's talking about repentance, but we'll just go ahead and read the conclusion of the situation here, where Christ said in the end of verse 5, the last half of the sentence, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he gives the example of the fig tree. Looking for fruit, looking for fruit, looking for fruit. Let's try one more time. Let's give it some fertilizer. Give it another year. If there's no fruit, cut it down. Perish. So if we find that we are not fulfilling our duty to God as a Christian in some way, if we find that we lack some fruits worthy of repentance in our life, think about the fig tree. It's time to make a change. It's time to do something about it. And that's the main point, I think, from these. There could be several lessons from the fig tree, but the main point is that this fig tree, and that Christ saw on the side of the road, it was being hypocritical. It was not genuine in its purpose, in its function. It was not productive, and Christ caused it to wither and die. Now, some of the Jews and the scribes, the Pharisees of Christ's time, they were like that tree. They were zealous. They had an appearance of righteousness. They professed to believe, but really they were unconverted in their hearts, and they didn't have the kind of fruit that God was looking for. So the lesson reaches far beyond the people of Israel and the people of Judah. The second tree, as we had just read, was threatened to be cut down if it didn't respond to the keeper's efforts. And think about this. Christ is our keeper. And he wants us to respond. He's encouraging us to respond. He is fertilizing our minds. He wants us to be compliant with the ways of God's vineyard. And like that tree that was cursed back during Christ's time, it's possible if we continue to not respond, we also may likewise perish. So if we're going to talk like a Christian, we need to walk like a Christian. We can't just have the leaves. We need to have the fruit to go along with it. In conclusion, let's turn over to Matthew 7. Matthew in chapter 7. Many have been called to qualify for God's kingdom. And some have bore fruits worthy of repentance. They did what was necessary in order to qualify, that is, to be chosen. But the majority have not. And Christ made this point during the closing statements of his monumental Sermon on the Mount, where he made so many wonderful and great and profound points. And as he began to conclude in Matthew 7, in verse 16, he said, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. In the case of the barren fig, no fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." And he goes on in this, with that in mind, what we had just read in mind, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Those are the ones that will be chosen. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So when Christ said that there will be a point when some people will say, "We did this and that and this and that," and he'll say, "I never knew you." It's not like saying, "I never even knew who you were, and I never knew your name. You're a stranger to me." The expression means, "I could not be sure of you." Diakrino. Wavering. On the fence. Indifferent. Or back and forth, sometimes on, sometimes off, sometimes hot, sometimes cold, lukewarm. So being productive in our works, it's a definition of fruits, bearing fruits. It's actually the definition of faith. According to God, he is going to judge people according to their works. And that is something Christ said in Matthew 16 and verse 27. He also said it in one of the seven letters to the church in Revelation 2 and verse 23. So let's think about that. Think about the areas of our lives where we are not producing fruit, where we are not accepting the fertilizer of our keeper, where we might need a little pruning so we can bear more fruit. Let's be compliant with the things of God. Let's focus on the things that God wants for us to do in our lives. He who does the will of my Father. Those are the people that God is looking for toward. Those are the people that are the apple of his eye. Let's focus on those things that we need to do to be a positive contributor, a benefit to God's vineyard, and learn these lessons from a fig tree, and let's bear fruits worthy of eternal life.